Thank you for the warm words of encouragement there earlier, Bob. And the girls wanted me to make sure everybody knew that if you wanted to talk to them about, you know, like Africa, South Africa, or what they did, what they didn't do, all that, you can. Yes, they are approachable. You can go and talk to them at any time and ask them all of your questions. So there you go. Okay, so we at Lifehouse Church, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark launches his record of the life and times of Jesus Christ with the words, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." And immediately he connects the Old Testament prophecies written 500, 600, 700 years ago, and he connects them to what was happening right then, right there, right in front of him. And he connects them with the fulfillment of the work of John the Baptist and the introduction of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Then in Mark chapter 1, on into Mark chapter 2, Jesus calls his disciples, his first disciples, he calls them to follow him. And Bob shared how critical relationship is to discipleship. Don't underestimate that point that he was making. Trust and friendship is indispensable in helping other people become like Christ. It doesn't happen in a classroom. It doesn't happen in a cave. I mean, seriously, there are many attributes a person can develop in solitude. Character is not one of them. Okay? So, Jesus was building a friendship with these guys before he called them to leave their nets and follow me. And so the entire book of Mark is about how Jesus called, trained, prepared, tested, and then sent his disciples. We, right now, we're in the first phase of this process where Jesus calls and engages his disciples in basic training. That's where we're at. And Bob, he also taught from Mark chapter 2 on into Mark chapter 3 about the four conflicts, or four accusations, as he put it. Excellent message. Go to the Lifehouse website and listen to it. It is powerful. So the four conflicts that were initially being made of Jesus. I mean, they didn't just roll out the red carpet for their Messiah. You think that they would have, but they didn't. They questioned him. They criticized him for associating with sinners. How dare he? I mean, what else would he have done? I mean, the whole world is full of sinners, but, you know, they accused him of associating with sinners for exercising too much freedom. He was just not religious enough for them, you know, so they criticized him for that, for not living up to their expectations, really, right? And they judged and exploited his actions, like when he healed a guy on the Sabbath day. I mean, seriously, I would have healed a guy on a different day, personally. But no, he had to pick the Sabbath. How dare he? So here they are just constantly criticizing and judging him. And I was reading about that and I was thinking, wow, those types of accusations sound a little bit all too familiar to me. Maybe to you as well. People judging you, criticizing you for following Jesus in a way that they don't think is the right way. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, it's happened to me. And when that happens, guys, you just got to remember 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone. If you want to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. It doesn't even say that you're doing a good job at living a godly life. It just says you want to live for God, and you're going to hear about it. So I just go back to that one and it's like, okay, I'm doing fine. You know, I'm doing fine. You know, they did that to Jesus. They're doing it to me. Now, if you're thinking, well, I can't say anybody's really accused me of being too godly. Well, I'm going to let that be something you and God can talk through, because if that accusation has not come into your life, then you must not be trying to live a godly life. Now, in spite of Jesus' tenacious pace of ministry, I mean, you start reading in the book of Mark, it's like, whoa, this guy just dived right in. But despite that tenacious pace and his incredible popularity, I mean, all of Israel and Judea and everybody was just coming, flocking to Jesus. In spite of that, people understood, they just, few people really got who Jesus was. They just couldn't imagine the Messiah being like what Jesus was like. So few people understood him, and true faith was coming very slowly. And I thought, wow, that's just like today as well. I mean, a lot of people, they hear about Jesus, but they just don't get it. They just can't quite figure this one out. They think they do, but they don't. And in fact, so much of the parables, we're going to be looking at a number of parables this morning. So much of these parables are just, people, they don't get it. Even today, here we got 2,000 years behind us and all this books that have written about Jesus in the Bible, and that people still don't understand these parables today. I think worse yet, they misinterpret them and they misapply them to their life or to other people's lives, and they do great harm. So I want to encourage you guys, please pay attention so that you don't make that same kind of mistake. I think it's really important that we understand that the quality and condition of our lives is more a product of what we believe up here than what happens out there. So many people, they blame their circumstances for their troubles. You know, it's my job, or lack thereof. It's my car, or lack thereof. You know, it's my marriage, or lack thereof. You know, it's my friendships. I'll just leave it at that. It's the police. It's the government. It's the system. It's everybody else except for me. I mean, you know, I got it all together, but the whole world is making my life a living nightmare. And that's how we just we blame everybody else. But as much as those are a factor, it's not like they're a non-factor. They are a factor, but they're not the determining factor of the quality of your life. What you believe to be true determines that. Good theology results in good livology. A solid and correct understanding of God and His Word is what will result in the good life. Okay, let's pray real quick, and we're going to dive into this stuff. So God, I just really want to ask you to open up your Word to us. I don't even want to stand up here and presume I got it all figured out. God, I'm on the learning curve too. I just pray you'd be gracious to us. Open up your word and help us to understand your truth so that we can live it and enjoy the fruits of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first thing that Jesus does in our section, which starts with Mark chapter 3, verse 13. The first thing he does is he calls his 12 disciples to him for special training and ministry. Okay, so if you have a Bible, you'll want to open up to the book of Mark. I'm not going to have the words up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. You can just listen in. We're going to read Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. Okay, so this is how it starts. And he, meaning Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, we'll stop there. I've had some people, I read this, and the first thing I remembered was a conversation I had with a guy, and it reminded me, there's just some people who know just enough about some certain theology ideas out there to be dangerous. There's this people out there that kind of grab a hold of some scraps. There's this one called Calvinism. And it's a theological idea. And I ran into this guy who knows just enough about it to be dangerous, because he read this passage. And the first thing he declared was that this was an example that only a few people are chosen. I mean, here, only 12 out of the multitudes that were following Jesus, only 12 were chosen. And the second thing he concluded is that he was not one of them. He's just like, really? Yep, I've not been chosen, so don't even bother talking to me about that God stuff, because I'm not in. How he had made that determination, I'm not sure, but he was convinced of it. You know, it's amazing, just the scraps that people will pick up, different ideas. They went to church a couple of times, you know, maybe they took a class, and all of a sudden they're experts. And it's amazing how much damage that does, because people then take that little bit that they know and they pervert it for their own purposes. This oftentimes happens with young people. I hate to point you out, but it oftentimes does. Young people who really think that they know more than they really do. I think usually when you get out of the teenage years, it helps. But oftentimes it does. It just, you make it, you, I don't know, maybe you feel like you need to be somebody, and so you arrive at conclusions really you've not really accumulated enough to know. Well, here's another one. Most people, when they think of the disciples, they have this view in mind. Throw up that picture of the disciples. Okay, this is what they'll usually think of when they think of the disciples. We got a bunch of middle-aged to older men sporting some heavy facial hair, you know, and a good number of them have gray hair. But there's always one that's a young strapping dude, because that's John, and we all know that he was just a young lad. And that's how they describe him. And yet, in reality, the disciples were all young men, at best, in their 20s, at best. A commentary was written by a guy named James E. Stewart, and he wrote about these 12 disciples. It's a little long. I just put a snippet in your handout. I want to read you the whole thing, because it's really good what this guy was able to filter out about the 12 disciples. Listen to this. Christianity began as a young people's movement. Unfortunately, it is a fact which Christian art and Christian preaching have too often obscured. But it is quite certain that the original disciple band was a young men's group. It is not surprising, then, that Christianity entered the world as a young people's movement. Most of the apostles were probably still in their 20s when they went out after Jesus. When we study the story of the first 12, it is a young men's adventure we are studying. We see them following their leader out into the unknown, not knowing very clearly who he is or why they are doing it or where he is likely to lead them, but just magnetized by him, fascinated and gripped and held by something irresistible in the soul of him, laughed at by friends, plotted against by foes, with doubts sometimes growing clamorous in their own hearts, yet until they wished they were well out of the whole business, but still clinging to him and earning triumphantly at last the great name, the glorious company of the apostles. It was the longest sentence ever written, I think, but nonetheless, he got his point across. This was no small thing. This was a big, huge deal, and it required incredible faith. You want to go to the next slide. There are younger guys. In fact, I had a hard time finding a picture without a bunch of gray-haired guys being Jesus' disciples. This is as close as I could get to, you know, some guys who are young enough where their, you know, facial hair hadn't happened yet. That's the best I could find out, you know. And so, these were young, eager, excited, adventurous men. And I wish more people would be attracted to the fellowship of the 12 than look for excuses to count themselves out. It seems that more people are consumed with desires to, you know, becoming able to legally drink, you know, or more excited about being able to legally drink or to have a guy or a gal. They're more excited about that than being counted in the company of Christ. Now, what a waste. Jesus is so superior to the things that this world has to offer. So, when you read about the calling of the 12 disciples, especially if you're younger, you know, teens and 20-somethings, if you're younger, and you read that, oh, wow, don't conclude that you're excluded from such a company, but rather imagine yourself being invited by Christ to be one of them. That would be absolutely cool. And what was he inviting them to? Well, Christ's disciples were invited to be involved in three things. One was to be with him. This is in verse 14. This is of first importance, and it's our highest honor that we get to be with Jesus. You know, not just follow Jesus or serve Jesus, you get to actually be with the guy. I mean, he's the greatest king of all. He's the greatest being, the creator, the lover of my soul, and I get to be with him? Yeah, we get to spend time with Jesus in private. That's a pretty huge deal. In fact, you have to spend time with Jesus in private if you're ever going to accurately represent Jesus in public. That's the first thing he called him to. Just be with me. The second thing was to go out to preach. To go out preaching. They had to preach this message, this gospel, this good news, this truth. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. Romans 10:14, it says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Communicating the good news of Christ was their basic method of evangelism. And it continues to be ours today. It's the basic method. And all the more for us, since we now have what they call the completed revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible. And so all the more are we on this mission to preach the good news. And then the third one is to have authority to cast out demons. Performing supernatural signs was a necessary confirmation that the Jews required before believing that a message was from God. Okay? It has to happen. They got to have a testifying miracle to accompany a new message before they'll believe it. So miracles were the credentials that they were God's messengers. And so Jesus gave them that power to cast out demons. Do you guys know what the credentials are for the followers of Christ today? Do you know what our credentials are? What would be our credentials? This is our credentials. Can I see your credentials? Hand them this. Here's my credentials. Kind of a letdown? You were kind of hoping to cast out demons, weren't you? I bet you were thinking, oh, man! Well, don't be let down. This is pretty intense. We're going to let Paul speak to this here with Romans 1, 16 to 17. Listen to what he said. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. God's word is truth, whether people believe it or not. You know, it doesn't require that people believe it to be true. If it's an accurate expression of reality, it's true. The Bible is the truth. And the truth has power that is unleashed into a person's life the moment they believe it. When you accept that to be true, boom, the power is released in your life. And that is our testifying miracle of today, is people's lives like mine that was changed. Not because I just really worked hard and I just forced it out of myself, but no, I just believed what was true and boom, a power from God changed my life and continues to do so today. I think a few of you could mention the same thing. That is our testifying miracle, is the truth changing people's lives. Now, after Jesus calls the 12, Mark then takes them and us as the reader. He's taking us into basic training via a series of teaching cycles. Okay, so he got his guys. He gave them their mission. Now he's going to train them to accomplish the mission. Okay, teaching cycles. The first cycle is four parables that Jesus used to teach people how they ought to view what he was doing, and along with it, it reveals where they were at, how they're responding to this. So these parables also say something about us as much as it says something about Jesus. The second cycle are four stories demonstrating the slow and sparse development of true faith. It contrasts the belief of specific individuals to the unbelief of the multitudes. And that's in four stories. And actually, Luke is going to go through the four stories of faith, and that's going to be really cool. He's a lucky dog, because those are awesome stories that he's going to share. And then lastly, in this basic training, he's got three cycles of training. It's clearly Jesus is taking his disciples somewhere. Now, they didn't know exactly where they were going or what he was doing at the time, but Jesus did. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing to train his disciples and to train us as well today. And so right now, this morning, we're going to cover just one of the four parables. Okay, and we're going to cover the other four next week. And the first parable is bookended by Jesus' family, his own blood family, misunderstanding who Jesus was and what he was doing. And I think that's very interesting because it reflects how badly people misunderstand what Jesus is saying in between those two events in this parable. Let me just read it. We'll read it here and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, we're going to start with Mark 3. We'll start in verse 20. Okay, here we go. Then he, meaning Jesus, went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And wow. What a section that has gotten messed up by a lot of people who are messed up. All right? How many of you have talked to somebody who either, you know, they either knew somebody or they themselves were convinced that they had committed the unpardonable sin? Come on. Anybody has talked to somebody? Yep, I've done it. Okay, okay. How many of you guys think that maybe you have committed the unpardonable sin? Anybody out there think? Yeah, there's a few. Okay, being honest. Okay, that's good. Yeah, I remember the first time. It was way back. I was a college kid. I had been a Christian for about a year. And I was kind of reaching out and befriending a guy across the floor. And he was from like Latin America or something. And he comes over to my room. And I'm kind of sharing the gospel with him and talking about Jesus. And he says, it's no use. I've committed the unpardonable sin. At that time, I didn't even know what that was. I was like, are you sure? How can that be? I mean, what did you do anyway? He would not tell me. But he was convinced. And so he just said, I'm a lost cause, was the conclusion. I had committed the unpardonable sin. Well, let's take a closer look here and set up the context of this comment. Okay, now whereas Jesus' family thought that Jesus was insane, that was not the case with the scribes. They didn't think he was insane. They thought he was possessed by Beelzebul. Who's that? I mean, really, this Beelzebul, I've never even heard that name before. It's like, you got to remember who's talking here. This is the scribes talking. You know, they're the professional elite. They have to use big words to explain small ideas. That's what's going on here. You know, Beelzebul comes from the root word Baal. And it's the god of the Philistines. You know, the Philistines worshipped that god back in the day. It literally means Lord of the Fly, or specifically, Lord of the Dung Fly. You know what dung is, don't you? Dung? Yeah. Dung and fruitcake are cousins. So, that's what they're saying, all right? And so they're claiming that Jesus is performing exorcisms by the power of Satan, but they're using the name of the detestable Philistine god of filth. So I use filth rather than some other word that I could possibly use to describe what they're actually saying. So this is a serious and blasphemous charge. I mean, it's the worst possible accusation that could be made. I mean, and imagine how offensive that would have been to Jesus. I mean, this is not just an accusation. This is a slam. I mean, they're really getting cruel here by using the word Beelzebul. Okay. But Jesus responds with great self-control and grace. I think an example to us all. When people say something to you that's offensive, you know, your mother wears army boots kind of thing. Oh, man, I've seen some people go off like, you know, they just threatened their life or something. It's just amazing how people can react, how we can react when somebody says something that really cuts to the heart of things that we hold precious and dear. That's what's happening here. Jesus is God, and he's being accused of being Satan. Using the word Beelzebul, it stings. And yet Jesus responds with a lot of self-control, and he shares in parable form how this charge, in and of itself, is self-defeating. How can Satan cast out Satan himself? It's interesting. Did you notice how Jesus didn't use the word Beelzebul? I mean, you know, he wasn't going to play that little intellectual game. He uses the word that everybody around him could clearly understand. So he says Satan there. And so he's saying, your argument makes no sense. It has no substance. Satan's driving rage is to control people through demons, not to free them from demons. Satan would be destroying himself if their accusation was true. I mean, they're going to have to come up with something better than that. I mean, really. It just didn't hold water. And so that's what he's claiming. And it's here that Jesus used that phrase that's now somewhat famous in America. A house divided against itself will not stand. You guys know who said that? Huh? Abraham Lincoln lifted that right from Jesus himself. And very clearly at that time of our history was accurate, and it is accurate here as well. And so their argument just wasn't very well thought through. Okay? And so he's making that clear. Then he goes on the offensive. Jesus not only exposes the absurdity of their argument, but then in parable fashion, he relates what his mission is. And this is hard to pick up at first, but it's in verse 27 when he says, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Has anybody read that? It's like, what? You know, what's that about? Okay, well, I can tell you what that's about. Jesus is stating his mission here. And he's making it clear that it's the exact opposite of what the scribes are accusing him of. The strong man is Satan. The house is Satan's dominion. It's the world, because Satan is currently the god of this age. The goods in the house are people. People in the world that Satan has taken captive into his house. And Jesus is the one binding the strong man and plundering his house, taking those goods that Satan has stolen. And Jesus is taking it back, plundering his house. So Jesus is not furthering Satan's agenda. He is destroying it. He's plundering his house and taking all of his goods. In other words, he's rescuing lives. That's his mission. And that's what he says in parable form. Then Jesus pronounces a judgment upon the scribes who are guilty of committing the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whoa, where does this come from? Okay, you see, in accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, by demonic power, when it's actually he's doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are in essence calling the Holy Spirit a demon. Worse than that, even the worst of demons. Satan, using the word Beelzebul. Okay, so sometimes, have you ever been in a situation where if somebody will, you know, they'll insult you, and you'll take it. You know, it's like, you know, I can handle that. But then, let's say they're standing, somebody very precious and dear to you is standing next to you. Let's say it's a husband or a wife. And they insult them. Okay? All of a sudden, they've gone too far, right? I mean, if somebody, your Kristen's sitting next to me, and they insult my wife right in front of me, I mean, it's time to step outside, okay? I mean, you know, it's going to the mat on this one. That's what's happened here. They have insulted the Holy Spirit, okay? The part of that Godhead that Jesus has been with, like, forever. And they just insulted the Holy Spirit by claiming that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan when it's really being done by the power of the Holy Spirit. That, my friends, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, attributing the work of God to the work of Satan. And it's an unforgivable sin, Jesus says, guilty of eternal judgment. Can people commit this sin today? Not according to this context, they cannot. Okay? This is a sin that was committed when Jesus was on earth, performing miracles to confirm his message and his identity. Since Jesus is not physically present on the planet now, casting out demons right there in front of us all, giving us the opportunity to claim, oh, well, he's doing that by Beelzebul or Satan, or whatever. Since that's not happening right here in front of us, we cannot commit this sin today. He's not physically here. He's not casting out demons. And so the possibility of blaspheming the Holy Spirit does not exist. I think that is why Mark adds that little comment right at the end. You see that? For, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That's part of why he put that in there is to help explain that this is a circumstantial sin, not a common sin. A common sin is a sin that's common. Anybody at any time can commit this sin. A circumstantial sin is one that is committed uniquely by specific people at a specific time. Okay? And so that's what we have going on here. How do we know that? Where do I get that? A technique for interpreting or understanding the Bible that will really help you in this situation is you interpret the unclear with the clear. Okay? So Jesus is here in this situation saying, if you commit this, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have committed the unforgivable sin. And so then the question is, can I commit that sin? Can I do that? Okay? When you have that question, have I committed a sin that cannot be forgiven? You don't want to go to a verse embedded in a historical context directed to specific people at a specific situation and say, well, that applies to me. No, you got to slow down there. Okay, that could be instructive, but it's not clearly saying this can happen to anybody. Where would you go? What would you do? Could this apply to me? Could it apply to you? How do we know? We want to interpret the unclear with the clear. Okay? You don't want to go to this verse in Mark. You want to go to something like Acts 10:43. Acts 10:43 says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone, okay, that does include you and me, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Pretty blank check there. You believe in him, you have received forgiveness of sins. Let's go better yet. That's a historical narrative as well, but since it says everyone, it does apply to you and me. But let's go to one that is called an epistle that applies to everyone in the church, Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That's pretty clear. There's an us in there. There's an all in there. And we all know that all means all, and that's all means. All right? So that means all sins. Even if you think, whoa, I just committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, all your sins have been, all of them. But I just said, God, all of your sins, So there you go. You interpret the unclear with the clear. It should be pretty self-explanatory from here on out. That is one that you could go to the bank on. So, all that's left for you and me to concern ourselves with is, have we truly believed in him? That's the real question. It's not, have I committed the unforgivable? No, have you believed in him? That's the real question. Have you been made alive with Christ? That's the real question. Since any and all sins can be forgiven through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only sin that, let's say, can't or won't be forgiven would be the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Messiah. That would be the only one that I could think of that couldn't be forgiven, because none of your sins are forgiven. Now, you might think, well, the only people that reject Jesus are like those ornery atheists that I see on TV. But not so fast. I mean, wow, what do we have right after this? We have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers coming to Jesus to take him away, concluding that the guy was insane. They clearly don't know Jesus like he needs to be known. But of course they know Jesus. For 33 years, he's lived with them. He was their brother. It's a son. They know Jesus, just like so many Americans know Jesus. But they don't know Jesus like he needs to be known. And I think that's the real question. Jesus here is emphasizing that being a part of God's family is of greater importance than being a part of any other family, earthly family or otherwise. Yet you got to make sure you're a part of God's family. Well, how do you do that? Well, I think a lot of people, they hold back on really going for it with Jesus because they're afraid of what their family might think. I mean, what would your family do? I mean, they'd start calling you a Jesus freak, you know? Or if you're a Muslim, worse yet, the consequences. But it's fear of what the family will think. Well, we need to put that idol down. I mean, we got to grow up a little bit and realize we got to put that idol away and remember that everyone is born as a member of the human race, but not everyone is born a member of God's family. Jesus said, what does he say here? You saw it right there. I read it. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God. Okay. And what is the will of God? Well, thankfully, because we have the completed revelation of the Bible, we actually know the answer to that question because he doesn't tell us here. No, you go to John chapter 6 in verse 40. Jesus answers that question. And I love the answer because it's so clear. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. That's God's will for your life, is that you look to the Son and you believe in him. You don't have to live in darkness and uncertainty any longer. Jesus is inviting us to be a part of his disciple band, you know? He wants you in. He wants you to be one of, you know, he might even give you a nickname, you know? But he's inviting you in. And the question is, will you respond to that call? Will you drop your stuff, you know, your pride, you know, I'm a part of this church. I could have pulled that card when I first heard, oh, I belong to this church, I'm good to go. This is the only one true church, by the way, and I'm in, and you're not. I could have pulled that card. Or it's like, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I could have pulled that card, you know? But I humbled myself, and I realized what they were sharing was something I'd never done. I had never forsaken all and believed in Jesus Christ to save my soul. Like it's Jesus or bust. You know, if Jesus isn't the Savior, and if he didn't die and resurrect from the cross to pay for my sins, I'm sunk. I got nowhere else to go. I got nothing else. It's Jesus or bust. I've never done it. I realized that's what they were calling me to. And I was like, okay. I humbled myself. And I prayed with those guys right there. And I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. I cannot be good enough. I cannot belong to the right church. I cannot read the Bible enough. I cannot be whatever. I need Jesus. As the Bible reveals him. Not as I have perverted him to be or whatever. As God tells us, this is Jesus. I'm gonna just go ahead and pray right now. And wow, guys, if you've been struggling with, you know, am I really forgiven? Am I been adopted into God's family? Am I a part of God's family? Would Jesus say, you are my brother and my sister? Would that apply to you? If you're just like, gosh, I'm just not sure. Well, golly, you can be sure right now. You don't have to wait for a special day. Today could be that special day. Right now, all you have to do is humble yourself and pray and put your faith and your trust in Christ. I think you got it. I'm going to pray, and you can pray with me. So, Lord, thank you for your word. It's truth, and it sets people free. It set me free, changed my life. I probably would be working on some oil rig in the middle of the ocean, lonely. But no, you saved me and you gave me a purpose and a reason for living. And I want to thank you, God, for that. And there are people here, there are people that we know who know all about Jesus, but they don't know him like they need to know him. And any and every sin they have committed can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, God, I want to pray a prayer that is very similar to what I prayed when I was first heard the gospel, and if there's anyone here that says, I need to do this now, I pray they do it now. Dear God, I am so sorry for the sin and the pride in my life. It has been offensive to you. It would be like all my life I've been calling you Beelzebul. I'm sorry. I don't want to live like that anymore. Jesus, I put my faith, my trust, my hope in you, in your death, in your resurrection to save me from my sin, that I might be fully and completely forgiven, all of my sins washed away, that I might be alive in Christ. I put my trust in you, Jesus. Come into my life. Be a part of my life. I want to be a part of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.